before we open the word together, I just want to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? There's so much that is involved in that word. You may be aware that originally the word was worth-ship. Worth, W-O-R-T-H, ship. And it was shortened then to worship. In other words, worship is to exalt and proclaim and adore the worthiness of God. It's one of the reasons I love that song we just sang, Worthy, Worthy. When you open the book of Revelation, you see the worship that's going on right now in heaven, and it's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. So anything that we do that exalts the worthiness of God, that adores Him, that submits to His lordship, His worship. And that even includes listening to a sermon. You know, some people say, well, you know, now that we've worshiped, now let's have the sermon. But you know what? The way I preach is an aspect of worship. And the way you listen is part of your worship. And Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is seeking worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the scriptures are, of course, the truth of God. And so how we listen to the truth of God is a part of our worship. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. But if you do, it'll help you to pray differently on Saturday. Where'd that come from? Saturday night. pray that God will give you ears to hear. She'll open your heart to hear the word of God. He'll move your will to respond to the word of God. That He will so move in your heart that when you sing, it's not just words, but it is from the very wellspring of your heart, worthiness of God that comes forth. And what a great privilege we have to do that together. I mentioned the Reformation earlier. You know that because of the Reformation, which we celebrate this year, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, protests against the abuses, the unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church. Do you know that one of the things that was recovered through the Reformation was the centrality of the Word of God? That's why during the period of the Reformation, they brought the pulpit back to the center. That's why this pulpit isn't over here. A lot of churches, the pulpit is over here. And it's a lectern. It's used occasionally, briefly. But everything else up here is central. In the Reformation, they recovered the truth that God speaks to us through His Word. And so they brought the pulpit back to the center. And that's to visually communicate to us every time we get together. This is the Word of God that we're hearing from. And it ought to be central to our thinking, central to our worship. And God speaks to us through His Word. And so what a great gift we have. So let's pray and just ask the Spirit of God to speak to us this morning. Lord, as we do open Your Word, we recognize that it is Your Word. It is the very breath of God, Paul said to Timothy. It is the embodiment of Your truth. As Jesus is the living word, so this is the written word, which accurately records for us everything that You want us to know about Yourself, about the Savior, about the Holy Spirit who wrote these words. So, Father, we recognize we need Your help now. We need You to perk up our ears. We need You to cause the eyes of our heart to be bright this morning. And that we will hear and see truth about the Lord Jesus, and we will be drawn to him in greater worship. So bless our time now in your word for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the past few weeks we've been thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the central doctrine of our faith. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to recognize that at the cross, Jesus paid for our sin debt, but it is through the empty tomb that he secured our salvation. Without the resurrection, the cross of Christ would have produced no eternal fruit. Do you understand that? We would have seen the greatest demonstration of the love of God, but we would not have seen the power of God. The power of God to save his own son, or the power of God to save us as sinners. See, a dead Savior cannot save anyone from death. It's only a living Savior, one who has himself conquered death and the grave, who is able to save us from death. Only a living Savior can give life to others. It is a dead Savior cannot help us. A dead Savior cannot bring about the rebirth of anyone. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is a fundamental cornerstone of our faith. The resurrection of Christ also produces a confident assurance that our eternal inheritance has already been secured for us. It's already been secured for us by his work. It's secure in an insecure world. It is the fundamental security that we have. That no matter what life throws at us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that the inheritance that belongs to us through him is secure. It belongs to us already, though we have not yet apprehended it. So when we as believers truly understand and wholeheartedly believe the promises of God concerning our inheritance, we find the power to endure anything that the world may throw at us. And when it comes to gaining that kind of eternal perspective while living in a cruel world, there's probably no better New Testament letter to go to than 1 Peter. Because the power of Christ demonstrated through his work and through his resurrection, now given to us who have faith in him, becomes the power for us to endure this life while looking forward to the inheritance. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." He's always looking back to Christ. Chapter 2, 21. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Or 4:16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Peter's point is that suffering is a part of the life of the Christian, but we gain our victory through Christ, who has been risen from the dead, and we, through faith in him, we look not to a dead Savior who is powerless to help us, but to a living, risen Savior who intercedes for us every moment of every day and therefore keeps us safe and secure in him. That was really important to the people who first received this letter. Really important. It was written to believers who were living under the reign of the Emperor Nero, who ruled Rome from AD 54 to 68. Nero is infamous. He is an infamous figure in history. He cared only about his own rise to power. He was a ruthless ruler. In fact, after a fire destroyed much of Rome in the year 64, Nero built a glorious palace in the center of the city. And as a result, rumors began to circulate that he was responsible for the fire. But instead, Nero blamed Christians for it. And he then began to persecute them. Not only was he responsible for the cruel treatment and death of thousands of Christians, but his brutality even extended into his own family. After he divorced his first wife, Octavia, he killed her so that he could marry his second wife, Sabina, the wife of a former military officer. A few years later, Nero killed her as well as many other leaders. Christians were executed left and right at his command. So he was responsible for one of the greatest times of persecution upon the early church. These people were living in that day. This was the climate of the day was one in which these believers really needed encouragement. They needed hope. They need to be reminded of the hope that is theirs in Christ. So Peter reminded them of a hope that was not rooted in their present circumstances or even the change of their present circumstances, but their hope was rooted in the future, specifically rooted in the fulfillment of the promises of God concerning their future. So Peter's goal in the passage we're going to look at this morning is to help us to focus on the salvation promises of God. For these first readers, he was seeking to get them to take their eyes off of their persecution and put them onto the miraculous work of God in salvation. So much so that he begins his letter by lifting up the Trinitarian God. He says in verses 1 and 2 that believers have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed by the crucified and risen Son of God. The Trinitarian God caused us to be born again, he says in verse 3. To be born again to a new life. This new beginning, this new birth is the infusion of divine life. And that's why in the scriptures you find newborn babies used as an illustration to describe what it means to be a new believer in Christ. But before we dive into verses 3 to 5, where we see this living hope that Christ has accomplished for us, I want you to just think for a moment, why do we even need the new birth? Why do you and I need to be born again? Why is the new birth required for salvation? Well, there are three simple reasons. First is we are dead. The Bible says we are born into this world spiritually dead. Physically alive, yes. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. That's Ephesians 2 verse 1 or Colossians 2 verse 13. We are spiritually dead in our sin. That's the first reason we need the new birth. Secondly, we are enslaved to a wicked heart. Our depravity is bound to the wickedness of our heart, the inner person that is enslaved to sin. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick, who can understand it?" James 1 tells us that temptation ultimately doesn't come from out there, and doesn't even ultimately come from the devil, but it actually wells up from within our own hearts. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Does the devil have a role in temptation? Absolutely. Does the world have a role in temptation? Absolutely. But where is the root problem? The root problem is the human heart. See, if the root problem was the world, then all we'd have to do is become monks and hide away in a cave all by ourselves and we'd have no temptation, right? Wrong. Because where is temptation rooted? In the heart. Okay? It's out of the heart, Jesus said, that come all these things. Murders, adultery, fornication. And then thirdly, because we are spiritually dead when we are born into this world, and because man is enslaved to the depravity of his own wicked heart, we need the miracle of the new birth. In other words, if we are to be saved, we must be saved by God alone. Dead people can't save themselves. Dead people can't do much of anything, last I checked. And the Old Testament prophets even knew this, and they predicted that there would be a day in which God would, through his Holy Spirit, give people new hearts. Isn't that great? A new birth. An illustration of that is Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he looks at this religious leader and he says, "You must be born again." What was he saying? He's saying, even to this religious leader, your keeping of the law, your sincerity of religion, your doing your best isn't going to work. It's not going to cut it because you're still dead. You must be born again. And then Jesus said how that happens is the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth. And all of that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is teaching us here in these verses. So let's just read through them first, and then we'll go back and look at the passage phrase by phrase. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My translation has an exclamation point after that sentence because this is a declaration of worship. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, central to the teaching in these three verses is this phrase at the end of 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, sinners like you and me can now be born by God. We can be reborn by God. And these verses reveal 8 elements about the miracle of the new birth. I hope that you believe and understand that salvation is nothing short of the greatest miracle of God. To take a spiritually dead person and make them a new person, to put his life within them, is a miracle of God. He did that physically in the Garden of Eden, right? He made Adam. And then the Bible says he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. So at the time of conversion, the Holy Spirit breathes into us the breath of life and we become a living child of God instead of a dead child of the devil. So let's look at the new birth. First, notice the adoration. From the new birth. The adoration from the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed means to speak well of. It means to give a eulogy. In fact, that's the word it's from. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So there is, from the person who has experienced the new birth, there is a wellspring of praise and worship and adoration that cannot be stopped. It flows from the heart that has been changed by the grace of God. And the reason, and the reason for that is further stated here in verse 3. It is God who has caused us to be born again. So that's the reason God is to be blessed. God is to be blessed and praised and adored because he is the Savior. And that's why so many of our songs of worship and praise here at Cornerstone are about Christ. About the grace of God, the mercy of God, his saving power. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is the only faith that recognizes both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ at the same time. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, is central to our faith. Every other religion worships a dead Savior. Every other religion has a founder whose bones are still in the ground. We alone have a Savior who is alive. And so we worship and we serve the living God. Secondly, notice the anchor of the new birth. The anchor of the new birth is the mercy of God. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. So it is his mercy, pity, and compassion toward us as sinners, frail, helpless, hopeless sinners who could not ever save themselves. It is that mercy that is the anchor of the new birth. And Peter says it is great mercy. It is great mercy because it is the kindness of God that brings an outsider into the family of God. It is the mercy and the kindness of God that saves a child of the devil and then adopts him or her into his own family. That's the love of God. It is the mercy of God that compelled God to cause us to be born again. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, not stingy. We don't serve a stingy God. We serve a God who is overflowing with abundant mercy and grace. And it's because of his great love, Paul said, that he loved us when we were dead in our sins. When did God choose to love us? When we got our act together, right? When we cleaned up our life, right? When we paid him back for all the bad things we had done, right? Wrong. When did he choose to love us? While we were yet sinners, God loved us. That's the greatness of his love and his mercy. A.W. Pink said this about the mercy of God. He said, mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. Mercy is that adorable attribute of God by which he pities and relieves the wretched. But under the righteous government of God, no one is wretched who does not deserve to be so. The objects of his mercy, then, are those who are miserable, and all misery is the result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms. None of us deserve the mercy of God. What we do deserve is punishment and condemnation. But in Christ, we have received the mercy of God. What a God. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? Mercy. So our salvation is anchored in the mercy of God, not in anything we have done for him or could do for him or even now are doing for him. It's anchored in the mercy of God. Thirdly, look at the author of the new birth. The author of the new birth is God. He has caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born again. Just like you and I had nothing to do with our first birth. So we really ultimately have nothing to do with our second birth. It is only the supernatural work of God whereby the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, applies it to our heart and our mind, whereby then our soul is converted and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace the Savior who died for us and rose again. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God, not born of himself, not born of religion, born of God. And the instrument that God uses to cause the spiritual rebirth of sinners is Scripture. You see this in verse 23. Turn there. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the rebirth of sinners. To cause us to be born again. Paul says the same thing in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Word of Christ. Faith comes from the Word. The Word is what gives birth to faith in our hearts. James says the same thing in 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. See, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict the sinner and to convince him of his need for salvation and move him to embrace Christ. God is the author of the new birth. Number four, notice the achievement of the new birth. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That's what God has achieved through the new birth. Our hope is a living hope. Why? Because our Savior is living. Because of the new birth, believers have a lively hope, is another way we could translate it. Not only living, but lively hope. A life-giving hope. We have the blessed hope of Christ's glorious return. See, hope in the Bible is not an optimistic possibility, but it is a confident expectation. It's not, I really hope we have taco pizza for lunch today. Or I really hope the Cavs win this afternoon. That's an optimistic possibility. But biblical hope is a confident assertion. It's a confident expectation that God will do what he said he would do. Biblical hope is an assurance that what God has promised will be fulfilled. And so our hope is in the promises of God, and that's what makes it a living hope, because it's connected to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, who is the one who fulfills God's promises. Make sense? So it's a living hope. Number five, notice the agency of the new birth, the agency. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned this probably a dozen times, but I'll mention again because Peter does. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is out from within the dead, literally, that the Savior rose. And he is the source of our hope. He was raised out from among the rest of the dead. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, calls Christ the first fruits from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul said, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. See, it is the cross of Christ that paid for our sins, but it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that secures our salvation. The agency of the new birth is the resurrection of Christ. Number six, the acquisition of the new birth. What has the new birth given to us? It's given to us an inheritance. We have acquired an inheritance by grace. And Peter describes this inheritance three ways. He says it's imperishable. That is, it's not corruptible. It's not liable to pass away. Literally, it cannot decay. The inheritance that belongs to us as Christians is from God because Christ was raised from the dead, and it cannot decay. That's why Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 9 when he's talking about in athletic language and running the races and in the Olympics and the Corinthian games. He says that we as believers, we run for a crown that is imperishable, that cannot decay. Or 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. These bodies will decay. When we are put in the ground, we will decay. But when those bodies are raised from the dead by the very power of God, we will be given a resurrection body that will never decay. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, Peter says. That is, it's unstained by evil. Oh, isn't that going to be a glorious day? Because even though we've been washed by the blood of Christ and we know we're set free, you and I every day still experience the stain of sin, don't we? But there's an inheritance that is unstained by evil. And it's unfading. It's permanent. It does not wither like a flower. So Peter uses these adjectives to drive home to us that we have, through Christ, an inheritance that is secure. It's eternal. It is something we can bank on. And this is the kingdom that we will inherit. One that's untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. Notice number seven, the assurance of the new birth. Who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith. See, we are being guarded. Perhaps your translation says we are being preserved or we are being kept. This inheritance is kept in heaven, verse 4, by God's power. And we, because we're part of the inheritance, we are being guarded through faith. So the word guard means to guard. Funny, huh? It means to keep safe. It means to take care of. Keep it in a safe place. Now, I've never purchased a safe deposit box at a bank, but perhaps you have. Important papers or photos or valuables that you want guarded at all times. 24/7, you want someone's eyes on that stuff. Whether it's human eyes or a surveillance camera, you want that kept safe for you. That's the picture here. Is that we have an inheritance that's bound up with Christ, and we are connected to Christ in union with Christ, and therefore our salvation is being guarded by God. We are, you could say, under the constant protective surveillance of God. Isn't that great? You know, People in the world are increasingly concerned about surveillance, right? But you know what? There's a positive side to surveillance if we're thinking about God. We are always under the protective surveillance of God. And this is protected. This salvation is protected and guarded through faith. Well, what does that mean? It means that faith, connected to the hope we talked about earlier, faith is that which apprehends the thing that is promised as if it is now mine. Okay? So it is yet to come, and yet it's also mine now. That's the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And then finally, notice the anticipation of the new birth. And that is that there is a final consummation of our salvation that is coming. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That final deliverance of God from wrath, from judgment, from the very presence of sin. See, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you have already been saved from the penalty of sin. And if then you know Christ and you are walking in the power of the Spirit, you are also now being saved from the present power of sin in your life. But there is a day coming in which we will be saved even from the very presence of sin. That's future. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past. We are being saved from the presence of, the power of sin as we walk by faith in the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God. But there's a day coming when the reality of our unstained inheritance is experienced by us. Incredible. And all of these promises are true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's through the resurrection of Christ that the miracle of the new birth is accomplished. And that causes us then to be secure in who we are in Him and to know that His promises for the future will be fulfilled. And that brings us joy. That brings us joy now. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The men and women who are most happy to be in this world are those who are most happy about the next world." It's the eyes on the future. It's the faith in the inheritance, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in its proper time. That is the source and the root of lasting joy. So perhaps you're wondering, well, how do I apply a sermon like this that is primarily doctrinal? It's been a theological sermon about the doctrine of the new birth, something that's really lacking, I think, in the church today. But how do I apply it? Maybe you're asking that. Well, obviously, the first question is you need to ask yourself, have I experienced this? Have I experienced the new birth? Have I been born again? Am I a new creature in Christ? I'm not saying, did you get religion? I'm not saying, are you becoming a better person each day? I'm not even saying, have you asked Jesus into your heart? I'm saying, have you been born again? Have you experienced the new birth? And that's a question you have to settle with God. But if you have been born again, then you may wonder, well, then what does this mean for me? I mean, besides the obvious, that is, we are to be living out the new birth, the new life that we have in Christ. But if the new birth is a miracle of God, it's His work, then how can I participate in the rebirth of someone else? Really good question. I'm really glad you asked. Because there is a way. It involves witnessing and prayer. That's how we cooperate with God's work to cause people to be born again. We witness, that is, we witness verbally and visually. Verbally, we speak the truth of the gospel, but we do it visually also through our lives. And so our lives are a testimony of the gospel. And then we pray that God will cause us to speak wisely about the gospel, not be careless evangelists, but wise evangelists, whose life then backs up what we say. So we're talking about a visual and a verbal witness, or a life and a lip witness. But then we have to pray. Because God is the one who saves people, right? We witness, but God saves. And so we need to pray. Pray for your unsaved loved ones, your family, your friends, your co-workers, that God would use the Word of God to bring them to conviction, show them their need of the Savior, and that the Holy Spirit would cause them to be born again to a living hope, that they too might be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. This is the miracle of God. What a miracle it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy toward us. We hardly even know where to begin. For most of us here who know the Lord Jesus, we don't have to look very far into our past to see the kinds of things you've saved us from, and even the things that you are now saving us from. Father, we thank you so much that in Christ we have been saved from the very penalty of sin. Christ has taken your wrath away from us. And we are right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives as we increasingly become like Christ. Sometimes quickly, sometimes it feels oh so slowly. Sometimes we feel as though we've gone backwards. But you are working, and you are making us more like your Son. But Father, we also, by faith, grab hold of the promise of what is to come. That inheritance, the living hope that is ours because our Savior is alive. Oh God, thank you. Thank you not only that you had Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but thank you that you rose him from the dead to give us life. Father, I pray that every one of us, by the power of the Spirit, would be applying the truth of your word to our hearts. Father, for that person here today, or persons who have not yet been born again, would you, by the power of your Spirit, turn the light bulbs on, Lord. Turn the light bulbs on and bring about the new birth, that they may grab hold of this living hope through faith in Christ. Work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.